You may be seated. And as you're seated, if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible with you today, feel free to get up even now and get one. Halfway down these aisles and the banisters there are some Bibles you can borrow for the day. Feel free to grab one. We're going to be studying two verses of God's Word in Philippians chapter 3 today. And it will be a lesson for us that God's Word is deep and His Word is inspired, God breathed, even down to the very words themselves. And yet, these verses come to us in a letter written to the Philippians, Christians in the Greek city of Philippi. And so we have to remember this letter and its purpose and its context and its development and that it was meant to be read to a church. And yet we also want to realize that we can camp out for the next 45 minutes or so studying a couple verses and a handful of words in these verses to see that God's Word runs deep. So Philippians 3, before I get to verses 10 and 11, let me start reading in verse 3 so we remember the flow here. Paul says, "We are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Well, so says God's Word. Today is not only the Sunday before the 4th of July, but it is exactly 6 months into the year, which means 6 months into your New Year's resolutions. Halfway. How you doing? Don't want to think about it? Is it a bummer to realize you're halfway through the year and that means you've probably given up about 5 months ago on some of these things? I think for some of us, yearly resolutions, if we make them, we tend to, generally speaking, make them of things that are fairly temporary, fairly superficial, and perhaps we give them up fairly quickly without much concern because, well, there's always next year and, you know, if it's, I decided to eat better in 2006, well, 3 months into it, you think, well, at least I'm not that guy. You know, I don't just do Taco Bell every day, you know, once a week or something. And so you kind of feel better about it. It's not that big of a deal, perhaps. Or, you know, I'm going to eat better. I'm going to get into shape. I'm going to work out. Yeah, but, oh, well, you know, the gym membership isn't that much that I'm wasting. You know, that kind of thing where we let it slip because it's not anything huge, perhaps. Someone even told me once, I'm going to take better care of my car this year. What? Okay. You know, you want me to hold you accountable for that, brother? I mean, you know, that's a silly thing, isn't it? But Jonathan Edwards is rather famous. A pastor, theologian of a couple hundred years ago was famous for his life resolutions. He made 70 resolutions that were very thoughtful, very eternal, very spiritual, and he stuck with them. He would even cross-reference them. So it would be like, you know, Resolve 38, if I do this and don't do that, it will be a conflict with resolution number 4. You know, and you go, wow. I mean, you read these things and they're so lofty. You want to write your own resolution. Resolve, never read any more of Jonathan Edwards' resolutions. You know, but it's good. It's good to read through. Let me give you a couple of them. He said, resolved to act in all respects, whether in speaking or doing, as if nobody had been as vile as I. What he's talking about is humility there. To live life out in a humble way so that you assume you're the worst sinner. You assume your motives are worse than others instead of better. He said, resolved to think much on all occasions of my own dying, that his body is headed towards death, and of the common circumstances which attend death. What he means is, people die by surprise all the time. To live in a state of mind that knows this body is headed towards corruption, and to know that I could be surprised at any point in time that I died. He said, resolved, when I feel pain, to instead think of the pains of martyrdom or of hell. Anytime he stubs his toe, he thinks, well, at least I'm not dying for the faith and I'm not in hell. Not so bad. He says, when I think of a theorem in divinity, a problem in theology that needs to be solved, I will immediately do what I can towards solving it if circumstances do not hinder. So it's that kind of seriousness about his godliness that even if we can't live up to these, let alone write these, let alone even, you know, carry them around with us or remember them, it's that kind of thing that tells us something about the seriousness of his godliness and the weight and the gravity and the eternal focus of his pursuits in life. I think we tend to judge things, assess things on a very short-term basis, don't we? I mean, we even ask all the time, how's your day? You know, I mean, you could have a good day in a horrible life, but if I catch you on the right day, I want to know, how's your day? You know, we wonder how our work week was. We tend to evaluate how we're doing at work based on a day or based on a week, or how we're doing with our kids based on whether they fight that night or not. And Edwards would, I think, petition us, beg us to think about a broader scale. I mean, to not only think of our kids one day growing up, but to maybe say, I was a good parent if I have godly grandkids someday. Wow, that's the kind of thing I think he would want us to think about as we try to evaluate what life is, we try to prioritize, as we try to resolve what we're going to be. Perhaps it should be less on a meal and more on eternal, spiritual, Christ-centered, lasting, life-defining, big, overarching goals of our life. The Apostle Paul lists a few for us in Philippians chapter 3. Before we get to verse 10, look at verse 8 with me. We need to see sort of the background, the springboard that leads Paul into verse 10. In verse 8, right in the middle, you find this phrase, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. That's what Paul's talking about. That's what he means when he gets to verse 10 and says, that I may know him. That's one of those things that's in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. Remember, we saw last week, Paul is assessing things. There's an assessment of value in these verses where Paul is using accountant language. He's talking about what is gain and what is loss. He's talking about the red and the black, we would say today. And so he's saying, righteousness which I have of my own is not in the black, it's in the red. It's negative. It's not gain, it's loss. In fact, he calls it refuse or dung, that thing you have to get rid of after you use it. And so he calls it a hideous word. He assesses his own righteousness that way, but he instead talks about knowing Christ being of value. There's a value specifically of knowing Christ. And I think when he says that, he means knowing Christ savingly and knowing Christ relationally. Those two are important. If you're taking notes this morning, you just might want to write those as kind of two brackets that we're going to keep considering. The difference between knowing Christ savingly and knowing Christ relationally, or growingly, we could say. It's the difference between becoming a Christian and growing in the Christian life. Paul says there's a value of knowing Christ. Notice that phrase. He says knowing Christ. And then he goes on to give these implications of knowing Christ. So you know him. You are saved. You're forgiven. Now he's going to say, okay, here, now this. Okay, now live like this. Okay, here are my goals. And so this is not an uncommon thing for Paul to say in view of God's mercies. You might want to just write down these references. Paul does this in Romans 6, where after Romans 3 through 5, where he has given us this great unfolding of the doctrine of grace and its forgiveness, that it's not of works. It can't be of works because as soon as you work for it, it's no longer grace. Grace is a gift. He goes through it and unfolds it in so many different ways and says it so blatantly and so powerfully. Things like God justifies the what? Wicked. And then you get to chapter 6 and you're scratching your head. You're wondering, do you mean we can keep sinning? Paul asks the question. You'll say then, should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? What he means is this. If God's grace is the forgiveness of sins, and God's grace gives glory to God, credit to God for his forgiveness and his love and his mercy, wouldn't more sin mean more glory? And it's kind of close. You kind of go, well, and he says, no, may it never be. How should we who are forgiven of sins, we who are new in Christ, we who have been given a new heart, how should we continue in sin? And he gets at the issue of want. So when someone says to us, wait a minute, you're saying that my righteousness matters nothing. You're saying that as soon as my righteousness starts to matter, it is loss instead of gain. Yeah. So you're saying I don't have to do anything in order to come to Jesus except trust in him? Yeah. You mean I can now become a Christian, have my sins forgiven, and do whatever I want to do? And what we would say is, yes, what do you want to do? Because in God's plan, it is not only the forgiveness of sins that he works into us and gives to us, it is also new hearts with new desires. So the person who says, I want the forgiveness, but I don't have the desire to obey him, we say, no, it's a package. Jeremiah 31 talks about the new covenant that God was going to bring. The new covenant is, yes, forgiveness of sins, but also I'll write my law on your what? Hearts. What's a heart? Well, yeah, it pumps blood, but it's what we call maybe our desire box, isn't it? It's where our desires come from. Over and over in Scripture, desires flow from the heart. He writes his law on our hearts. And so it's a change of hearts that is how we live out this mercy we've been given. It's a change of heart to want to glorify him and obey him. And not perfectly will we do so, but we want to. And hence now we enter into this thing called the battle, the Christian life battle. Paul puts it this way in Galatians 5. The flesh fights against the spirit so that you don't do the things that you wish. That's a battle. Or Romans 12, 1. Again, after chapters and chapters of mercy, Paul says, therefore, brethren, according to the mercies of God, or on account of the mercies of God, I beseech you to lay your lives down as living sacrifices. Now remember, when we think sacrifice, we should think Jesus first, shouldn't we? When we hear, give us clean hands, give us pure heart, we should think gospel first and we should say, who has clean hands? Who has pure hearts? If you read Psalm 24, which that song we sang came from, Psalm 24 is not about us. It's about Jesus. It goes on to say that great thing that Handel put in his Messiah concerto, that great thing of lift up your heads, O ye gates, that the King of Glory may come in, a picture of Jesus coming in his triumphant entry, in his victory, in his incarnation. The King of Glory is coming in. The passage is about not our clean hands, but his clean hands who gives us access to the throne of God. And then, now with our access to the throne of God, what do we want to do? Romans 12, We want to lay our lives down as living sacrifices. We are beseeched, we are commanded, we are pleaded with to lay our lives down as living sacrifices. And it's not that our sacrifice gets us anywhere with God. It's that He, having gotten us to Himself through His Son, now how shall we live? How shall we live? That's Paul's question here. So, this is what he says. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. He gives four things that he wants to do. Four, we could say resolutions. We could say four purpose statements of his life in light of what Christ is and what he's done and what it brings to Paul. First, I want to know him. Verse 10, I want to know him. I mean, that seems so plain that maybe we don't recognize how profound it is. I want to know him. We need to know that as we go through this passage, Paul is very keen on giving double meanings. Paul is very big on giving us sort of a play on words. And so a lot of times one phrase or one word will be meant with two different prongs, we could say, two different implications, two angles to it. We need to know that when Paul says, I want to know him, that where that starts is knowing God savingly, knowing Christ savingly. What that means is, well, Jesus puts it this way in John 17, this is eternal life, that you may know him. Eternal life is wrapped up in knowing God, not just getting something from God. Yes, it's part of that. We get mercy from Him by His grace, but it is knowing Him. And so knowing God is eternal life. Eternal life is that they may know you, the only true God. But we also should think about knowing God in terms of not just us knowing Him, but Him knowing us. Now, think about this. If I say to you, I know this girl named Sarah. I know all the facts about her. I know when she was born. I know how much she weighs. I know I know certain things about her family. I know where she's lived and when she's lived there. I know how she smiles. I know all these things about her. And you say, does she know you? If I say no, that's a stalker, okay? Now, if I say, yeah, and she knows me even better, which is probably true, you say, that's marriage. That's a big difference, right? I can know Sarah, my wife, but if she isn't my wife and she doesn't know me, that's not a relationship. The question we need to start with is not, do we know God, but does He know you? And it's a huge theme in the Scripture. 2 Timothy 2:18, Paul writes, the Lord knows those who are His. It's a knowing in an intimate way. John 10, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and I call them by name. I know my sheep, he says. That's an intimate thing. Shepherds back in the first century times, maybe even today, I'm not sure, they had an intimate knowledge of their sheep. They would name them according to their blemishes. You know, that's Gimpy over there. You know, that's Spotty. You know, that's Disfigured Dan, or I don't know. I mean, it's just, you named your sheep so that you knew them, and you knew what they were like, and you knew which ones ran away, and which ones didn't, and which ones wouldn't eat, and which ones were more accident prone. And he knows his sheep. But there's also a reverse side of this coin. Being known by God? Matthew 7, remember that fearful passage, verse 23, those who think they're going to heaven, Jesus says to them, depart from me, I what? Never knew you. Never knew you. We knew you. We knew facts about you, Jesus. We knew you. Can you imagine the horror of those words and being mistaken for him to say, I never knew you. And for those who do know him, and for those who are known by him, now they not just know him savingly, but they know him in relationship. And so this relationship, yes, is a duty in some ways. Knowing God is a duty. Knowing God is a commandment. 2 Peter 3:18 says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're commanded to know Him. You're commanded to know facts about Him. We tend to think that it's either going to be facts or it's going to be experience. And so everyone in here probably leans toward one extreme or another. Knowing God to you means relationally hanging out, not facts. Facts are cold, facts are hard. Well, try this with your spouse. You know, just to say, hey, listen, I don't care when you were born or when your birthday was. You know, let's just go to a park and hang out all day and we'll just relate and have experiences together. No, she wants you to know facts. She gets mad if you forget facts, doesn't she? But we are to have experiences as well. I mean, a husband that only knows facts about his wife and he learns more about what she does and calculates her rising and her going to bed and you know, this isn't a relationship that is normal or giving and taking, reciprocating. It isn't joyful. It isn't experiential. We are commanded to know stuff about God. And so some of us tend to think that a theology book is the surefire way to cool off your spiritual life. And if we had to choose, well, let's not say choose, but if we had to order these, wouldn't we have to say that this isn't just two separate, independent ways of knowing God? Sometimes it's experience. It's just on a mountaintop and, you know, arms waving. You know, it's like the sound of music all over, you know. Or it's a theology book and never the two shall meet. If we have to order these, wouldn't we say that the facts about God, the truth about God, the revelation of who God is the thing which should lead us and be the springboard into us experiencing Him and praying to Him and listening to Him and expressing our love for Him. I mean, you want your worship to be passionate and not just trumped up and fake? It's not about the instruments dropping out and being powerful a cappella music or something. It's about truth, isn't it? I mean, the most passionate times in your life, hopefully, have been the ones where His truth has been anchored sure and firm and clear in your life. And as that veers, whatever experience we have with God, if it veers from a foundation of truth in knowing Him, it leads us into likely making a God up of our own making. Making a God up of our own invention. Of thinking that we're worshiping the true God and we're worshiping an idol version of that God. Because it isn't our place to say, well, I think He's like, or even to base truth on our experiences. Well, you know, that thing in Scripture, I think that is true because once I had this experience. Wrong. It's true whether or not you had a confirming experience, isn't it? So this is, yes, experience. An experience that's rooted on the duty of knowing Him and knowing truth about Him, but also knowing Him in a lovingly, expressionate, full and joyful, and even awe-inspiring way. A fearful way. All kinds of all kinds of emotions should flow from our relationship of knowing God, but they should be there. It also means something about heaven, doesn't it? Heaven will be an ever-increasing experience of joy in growing in knowing Him and relating to Him and worshiping Him. Maybe if you're tempted to think that heaven's going to be boring, it's because you think that one day you'll get there. And right now you have a lot you'd like to know about God and His ways, but don't worry, when you get there, there'll be this heavenly USB port. It just plugs into your brain. You get the heaven download 2.1, and then you're good for the rest of eternity, right? You got that knowledge, and it's stagnant now. No more learning, no more growing, no more changing, no more thinking. Really? The theologians who have thought about this better than we have, deeper than we have said, if that's so, then God isn't infinite. You see, if He's infinite, then He can have infinite ways of revealing himself, infinite degrees of revealing himself to us in heaven. And so as we go through heaven, they postulate, we will likely not get a USB download of God's ways and then call it quits and say, yeah, I knew that. Yeah, I know the Trinity thing. Yeah, I got that. I got the download. But we will say, 1,000 years into it, oh my goodness, and all the more, and all the more, and all the more. Heaven will be knowing him and growing in knowing him, both in maybe in information or truth, but and the experience of him, himself. So Paul says, secondly, I want to experience the power of his resurrection. In verse 10, he says, I want to know him, and I want to know the power of his resurrection. Paul, like I said, often uses a play on words. It's not clear what he means by experience or see or know the power of his resurrection. It may mean that Paul has in mind, I want to know the effects that come from the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Power raised him from the dead, and there are benefits from his saving work. There are benefits from him dying and rising from the dead. Our forgiveness, for one. Our righteousness before God. Or Paul might be saying, I want to actually experience personally that same power that rose Jesus from the dead, raised him from the dead. I'm not sure exactly what it means, but maybe it helps to turn back one book. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 with me, would you? Ephesians 1, back one book. Here Paul again talks about the power that we experience in connection with Jesus' power of being raised from the dead. So this power is not just power that's finished in what Jesus did, it's ongoing power in work in us. He says in verse 18 of Ephesians 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, and you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These things, what things? Back in verse 18, hope of his calling, riches of his glory. These things are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So Christ got resurrection power in being raised from the dead. And that resurrection power not only raised Christ, giving him the victory and giving us the forgiveness of sins if we believe, but now also is at work in us. Power so that our hearts may be enlightened. Look at chapter 3, more power verses there. Chapter 3, verse 7. Paul says, the gospel of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Look at verse 16. That he would grant you, he's praying for the Ephesians, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. Third person of the Trinity at work in us, alive in us. To strengthen us. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Point being, friend, resurrection power is at work in you. And sometimes you don't sense it, and oftentimes you even doubt it. We have to be careful here, don't we? Doesn't this passage, these passages, tell us that we really have no business saying in the midst of a hard time, I will be crushed and die and I will give up if this doesn't stop in a week. I can't do it anymore, we sometimes say. I'm ready to throw in the towel, whatever that might mean. We don't glorify the power that's at work in us, the Holy Spirit, triune God, creation power at work in us, resurrection power within us, when we think God can't get us through something. when we wonder if there is a trial so big that we can't obey in the middle of it. Even though he says there's nothing that will overtake you except which is common to man and except which you'll have the strength to endure. We don't glorify his promises and we don't glorify his power when we too quickly doubt whether he can actually get us through something. And not just get us through something by it stopping. That's usually the first prayer request, isn't it? Lord, show us your power by making the hard time stop. Well, sometimes he does that. And sometimes he shows us his power by letting the hard times get worse. And the same Paul who writes of all this power, it's the same Paul that often felt like he was at the cusp, the breaking point. If you read 2 Corinthians 4, he says, we are pressed in on every angle, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but we're not in despair. Now that means he's real. He's realistic. He knows life's hard. It is perplexing. But he doesn't say, God has let me go so far that I need to despair, and I rightfully despair, and he has deserted me. He wants to experience the power of Christ's resurrection. Friend, let me ask you, so far, let's just do a checkup. Do you want to know him? And is your life marked with the characteristics of someone who is pursuing knowing your Maker and your Savior? He knows you if you're his. He knows you intimately. And he rejoices over you. It says in the Old Testament that he rejoices over us with shouts like a bridegroom over his bride. That's a happy shout. He shouts over us like that. He sings, as it were, of his love for us. And not because we deserve it. But he does deserve it. And we passively go through life without much thought of knowing him unless knowing him hits us upside the head sometimes. Are we directing our life with this banner principle? Know him. Your job is not raises. Your job even is not guaranteeing your kids get into some good college. Your job is not a certain level of living. Your job is not a number of vacations. Your job in life, your calling is, so far, that I may know him. And underneath it, that I might experience the power of his resurrection. So when you don't have power, when you feel like Paul, that you are weak and fragile, do you pray that his power would be shown? When you feel like there is no power of your own, will you pray for his power so that he gets glory? The third thing here is, I want to identify with the fellowship of his sufferings. Verse 10, he says, I want to identify with the fellowship, the sharing, the partnership of his sufferings. Remember again, Paul's using a play on words, a double sense of the words. When we think of sharing in Christ's sufferings, a fellowship of his sufferings, we should first think gospel, that we share in the benefits of Christ's sufferings. We should first think of the fact that Christ suffered finally and completely, and there's some sense in which he suffered so that we don't have to. And yet that's not the whole picture, is it? Look at what Paul says back in verse 8. Remember, he says, in light of this, in light of counting all things as loss, I've even suffered the loss of all things. Every good thing he had listed there, you know, I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee. He lost those. There's no benefit now of those. He doesn't show up at the Pharisee convention and be a stud anymore. He's the outcast. He's that guy. You know, that they might beat him up or kill him if he goes to that. He can't do that. He's lost all things. And so there is something about a sharing in the sufferings of Christ, a willing identification in his suffering. That means that like Jesus suffered, we will suffer in some ways. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus said, a servant's not greater than his master. if they hated me, they will hate you also. He said, blessed are you when men persecute you, revile you, and say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake. Great is your reward in heaven. You see, as we live faithfully before him, some people won't like that. As we say, no, we believe he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that he really came, and it was really God in a body, and that he was really raised 3 days later from a real death in a real tomb. It was no trick. It was no magic show. As we say those things, people go, that's stupid. We say, well, I know it might sound weird. There's some weird things in the story, yes, but God has given me eyes of faith to see this, and I believe it is so, and I trust him for it, and he's changed my life. As we say that, people won't like us sometimes. So why do we think we're better than our master? And apart from just suffering for righteousness' sake, suffering because we have spoken on behalf of the Lord, isn't it true that we just suffer in this world? We live in a suffer-filled world. I mean, Jesus said, in this world you'll have tribulation. Isn't that true of everybody? Everyone lives in this trouble-filled world. In fact, 1 Peter 4 says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you as if some strange thing had happened to you. Don't you love that? I mean, why are we surprised when bad things happen? Haven't you heard of 40 people that have been through the same thing? And that's when we think, Lord, no, you won't make me suffer more than anyone else I can imagine. Well, can you imagine Jesus? Because he suffered more. And there's so much at stake here in our suffering, isn't it? It seems like that's so frequently the place where the rubber meets the road for us as Christians, where our faith is really tested. And we should call to mind the story of Job. Remember, who was tested not just by small things, but with major things, and them by Satan. These trials coming by Satan. But remember, in the early chapters of the book of Job, it is exactly Job's righteousness that brings on this suffering. We tend to think, well, if this is relative, then how come that guy down there who's worse than I am isn't suffering more than I am? I know I'm not perfect, but if, Lord, you know, suffering should be doled out for some punishment, shouldn't it? And shouldn't that guy get more punishment? But what Job didn't see is that Satan came with a challenge. Satan came before heaven and said, I'm looking for someone to devour. I'm looking for someone who will deny you. And God said, have you considered my servant Job? God believed Job would not, as Satan said, curse God and die. God had taken up the gauntlet, the challenge from Satan himself. And Job doesn't know it, but he is living out on a cosmic display, a defense of God's name and God's goodness and God's justice, even amidst hard times. He doesn't know it, and you don't know it. You don't know whether God has taken up the gauntlet again. Satan has challenged God. Your people will curse you and die if they only had it a little harder, especially there in America, God. And he says, if you considered my servant Bill, he says, if you considered my servant Suzanne, if you considered my servant Jim, he's taken up the challenge once again, and perhaps behind the scenes, behind the veil of God's cosmic universe, there is going on a defense for his name as you remain faithful to obey him and worship him and say like Job, Lord, you give, you take away, but you're God and I'm not, and it wasn't mine to keep. Blessed be your name. That's the kind of suffering that's like Jesus' suffering. Paul wants to suffer like Jesus suffered in his death. How did Jesus suffer in his death? Without complaint. Remember, as a lamb is led to the slaughter, so he was silent. He was silent. He didn't retort in anger. He didn't complain. He suffered at the hands of his enemies. and prayed for them. And his enemies that he made for his glory. When we're sinned against by fellow sinners, not Jesus. He suffered all the way to the cross at the hands of those he made to serve him and glorify him. So Hebrews says, resist sin and keep resisting it. You have not resisted sin to the point of death. Referring to Jesus' death. Fight sin and fight it all the way to the death. Jesus went to the death for your sin. You fight your sin hard, seriously, and soberly. And fourthly, he says, I want to see the resurrection of the dead. I want to see him. I want to know him. I want to experience the power of his resurrection. I want to identify with the fellowship of his sufferings. And I want to see the resurrection of the dead in verse 11. Now, what is this resurrection of the dead? It means that time when Christ returns and he brings his people to himself with their bodies, restoring their bodies and their souls, their spirits, so that they dwell with him for all eternity without sin, without sickness. That's the resurrection of the body. Notice Paul says, look at the words exactly as it says it in verse 11. All this is that in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Some translations even have this phrase, if possible, which makes it sound unsure, doesn't it? And if it sounds unsure, keep in mind what that means is Paul saying, I hope someday I'll get to go to heaven. Now, it can't mean that. It can't mean that because remember Philippians 1, 6. Just flip back there if you would. He said, I'm confident of this very thing. He who began a good work in you will perfect it, complete it, until the day of Christ Jesus. Day of Christ Jesus, when's that? Resurrection of the dead, same day. Day of Christ Jesus, he will complete it then. Paul's confident of that. He says in verse 23 of chapter 1, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ. So this is a guy who's not unsure about where he's going. This guy who's confident about it. But why does it seem like it's unsure in verse 11 when he talks about attaining? Well, attaining here maybe isn't the right word. It doesn't mean earn. Doesn't it kind of sound like earn? Attain to the resurrection of the dead? Like if I get enough points, then I get the resurrection of the dead? It means reach. Reach that point of the resurrection of the dead. And the uncertainty here is not an uncertainty about that final thing, namely the resurrection of the dead. It's an uncertainty about everything that leads up to it. That's where the uncertainty is. There is uncertainty here. But Paul's saying, if I might somehow, I'm not sure how, get to the resurrection of the dead. Reach the end of the road. Paul's using pilgrimage talk. How many of you have read John Bunyan's classic, Pilgrim's Progress? Let me just see your hands. I've done this before. Let me just tell you, those of you who haven't read it, on your way home, go by Borders, get it, and start reading it. It's that good. Isn't it? Everyone else? Okay. Not very convincing. Thanks, guys. You got to know, I'm biased. I'm a student of the Puritans, and I like Old English and all that stuff. So if you don't like Old English, you can get a newer translation, rendering of it. But if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, and you hear me say, Paul's painting the picture here of a pilgrimage, you say, oh, I got it. Yeah, it's Christian, going to the celestial city. And all along the way, there are people helping him. He runs into different people, you know, comforter, encourager, teacher. He runs into these different people. He has different problems. At one point, he's for a while in the Slough of Despond, Old English for the pit of despair. He can't get out of it. It's like miry clay. He can't get his legs out of it until he finds the secret of it. And so it's an analogy. It's an illustration for us about the Christian life, that it's this up and down, hard time, good time thing that one day will reach the celestial city, which is heaven in Pilgrim's Progress. So Paul's saying here, I know the end, And I'm not sure what's going to happen in the meantime. I'm not sure if I'm going to die first or whether Christ will come back first. I'm not sure whether I'm going to stay here in Rome and be murdered or whether I'm going to be freed and then maybe even go back and see the Philippians. I'm not sure. But he says this, I want to order my life, the events of my life, the circumstances of my life, the aims and the purposes of my life with this in mind. The end is the resurrection of the dead. So the question is, are you going to live Monday out in light of eternity? Are you actually going to live your Monday? Are you going to spend lunch today to the glory of God, doing it in a way that if it were your last? One of Edward's resolutions was resolved to never do anything I wouldn't do if it were the last hour before the trumpet sounds and the Lord returns. And you think, well, that would remove a lot. You know, I sure wouldn't paint this afternoon. You know, I'm sure not doing that project I got planned for, you know, Monday and Tuesday this week. No more Lowe's purchases if the Lord's coming back. I guarantee you that. You know, but listen to this. Martin Luther, on the other hand, said, if I knew this were the last day before the Lord's return and all things would be destroyed, I would go home and I would plant a tree. When they asked why, he said, because that's what I plan to do. You say, well, that sounds confusing. It sounds like those are two different things. No, they're not. The question is not whether you plant trees, it's why you plant trees. The question is not whether you paint walls, it's why you paint walls. The question is not whether you eat food, it's why you eat food, how you enjoy it, and to what aim you eat it, and how it tastes good in your mouth, and how it nourishes your body, and why it would nourish your body. So this is a risky thing, isn't it? Paul is saying, I have in mind here to be purposeful about which road will lead me to the most Christ-likeness, the most joy, the most knowledge of God, the most experience of His power, the most and clearest identity with Christ before I meet Him face to face. It's a risky thing to pray, God, bring me down the path of life that best prepares me to meet You face to face. But, you know, if our minds are fixed on that like Paul's were, like Paul's was, and like Edward's was, then the smallest of our trials and the biggest of our trials are so greatly reduced in the face of eternity. Temporary things seem temporary if our mind is fixed on the eternal. If our mind is fixed in the love of God, then what people do to us is almost inconsequential. Remember Romans 8? What can they do to us? Who can separate us from the love of God? Not even an angel, fallen angel attacking me, can separate me from God's love, and so it really doesn't affect me. Now, we all don't have that faith, do we? In fact, in some ways, none of us do. And so that's when we come full circle back to the realization that this is a pilgrimage. And pilgrims dust themselves off. Proverbs says, though a righteous man falls 10 times, he gets up. Get up, pilgrim. Dust yourself off. Head to the celestial city. You say, I don't know where the next miry pit of depression is going to hit me. I don't know either, but God will be there. And He is not done with you. So you go through that miry clay with the resurrection of the dead in mind. And in the meantime, seek to know Him. In the meantime, pray for the power of His resurrection at work in you. And in the meantime, be glad that you get to suffer in some small way as a small identification with Jesus. I mean, do you remember that in church history, Peter, when he was crucified for the faith, he asked to be crucified upside down? Because on the one hand, he was so glad to be identified so closely with Jesus and being crucified, and yet so careful to not steal any of his glory. He didn't want too close of an identification with Jesus' death, and so he asked to be crucified upside down. The saints of the ages have been attacked by lions, and their heads have been burnt on stakes, and they've been attacked by dogs, and they've been sawn into two, according to Hebrews 11. This is a pilgrimage, and this isn't our home. We shouldn't be surprised when it's hard. And when it's hard and when we fail, we get up, and we keep getting up. We keep getting up until we see him face to face, and we're done getting up. In fact, when we see him face to face, we won't even get up off our knees. We will be there at the best state of all, not walking, kneeling before the one who bought us with his blood.